was asked to talk about discipleship today in the Leadership Track, and there are some practical things about discipleship that I think that we often overlook. So I'm going to talk about four intangible qualities of leadership. We tend sometimes, I think, to get into the activities of discipleship. We encourage our disciples to read their Bible, understand sound doctrine, pray, meet with their mentor regularly, read books, attend church, share their faith, do practical ministry. All of these tickets that we punch in a discipleship program. But we can actually become, I think, oblivious to the heart condition of our disciples. So besides my nearly 20 years of pastoral ministry, in another life, I spent many years in the corporate world as a sales and sales manager. Some of the premier companies in America, Procter & Gamble, Pitney Bowes, Life Touch, other companies like that. And so I think I have some idea of what it is like in the corporate world. And I want to speak specifically about the idea of sales for just a minute to try to help get a picture of why I think that we need to consider intangible qualities in our disciples. Sales and sales management courses exist, and companies invest huge money. This is a multi-billion dollar industry, training salespeople. And the reason why is because companies are dependent upon money to survive, most of them. And the people that get that money, obviously, are the salespeople. And so the business environment is all about one word, and that is success. Success. Success is measured by money. But having successful salespeople who produce money is what it's all about. Finding those guys that want to climb the ladder of success. And to produce the results that are necessary, you need hungry people. People that are hungry to succeed. People who are apply their talents. They're willing to sacrifice, willing to fully invest themselves. And from some corporate perspectives, those who are willing to sell their soul to the company in order to be successful. And those people are not everywhere. There is a huge recruiting industry. I talked about sales training industry. There is a huge recruiting industry out there to help companies capture good managers, but especially good salespeople. Those few people that are out there that are willing to pay the price to be successful, they're out there. Every company is out there competing to find those guys. Why? Because this is a reality. It's not an exact measurement, but it's close. Now, if you doubt that, let me ask you, elders or pastors, do 20% of the people do 80% of the work in your church? Setting up, tearing down, whatever. You have a healthy church and a well-balanced church if it's evenly distributed, but I wouldn't say that's the norm in the church. But in business, this is a reality. 20% or so of the salespeople, 30-70 maybe, produce 80% of the results. It's a common complaint among sales managers that they have salespeople with immense talent, notable intelligence, charismatic personalities, but they lack one single intangible quality. There's one thing about them that's keeping them from really excelling in their sales venue. And companies will pay a king's ransom to find that guy and that has this intangible quality. And so what is that intangible quality? I won't take the time to ask because I'm going to be in a hurry. Somebody's going to say closing. That is a good point. But actually, reality is the one thing that is in the heart of a successful salesperson is this piece right here, achievement drive. You can train a salesman in sales techniques. You can teach him good habits, how to manage his calendar, how to set appointments, provide answers to all the objections on the planet, and even teach men to consistently close the sale. But if you have a professional salesperson that does not possess the intangible quality of achievement drive, then the hunger for success and the willingness to sacrifice and all of those kinds of things, if they don't have that piece, then the rest of it is just academics. It's mechanics. And it's not going to produce a successful salesperson. Now, This is true, too, in other areas, sports and other things like that. But I want to stick to the sales perspective, because as Christian leaders, we can create the atmosphere of discipleship. We can do all the pieces that I mentioned at the beginning, Bible study, all of those kinds of things. We can invest in the person. But if there's not an internal fire in that person to know Jesus, to love Jesus, to serve Jesus, to become like Jesus, that only happens through what Brad and Mark were talking about, that hardship, that suffering, that's where we really become like Christ. It's so easy for the disciple to be in for the good times, but when the difficulties come, that's when they bail out. But it's in the difficulties that we really, truly begin to mature in our faith. And so that piece of that internal fire to know Christ really needs to be in every true disciple. A disciple is a seeker. He is one who's willing to do the work of becoming a true follower of Jesus. And the true work, I missed a slide. The true work of becoming a disciple springs from that intangible, inner, unmeasurable drive to know Christ. Now, a little disclaimer here. We all have gone through difficult times. We've all had up and downs. Every one of us has been discouraged. Some of us maybe even have kind of in our heart walked away from the faith to some degree. That's just part of the suffering process that we go through many times to become Christians. We all respond to it differently. So there's a way in which, to some degree, all of us have spiraled in our lives as we've gone up and through different levels of growth in Christ, and we've experienced every realm of emotion in that process. That doesn't disqualify us from being disciples. So I'm not talking about if you're a true disciple, you hang in there, you never get discouraged, it's all roses. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying that a true disciple has within him a drive that is going to cause him to persevere in the long term to know Christ. And God is calling every believer to be a disciple. And as Christian leaders, I think that we'll all agree that sometimes we can find that person who we begin to disciple them and they just skyrocket in their faith. And we don't really understand, what is this? This guy is just moving up the ladder spiritually in a humble way. I mean, you can just see Christ speaking to his life through his life. And you just see a preciousness about his walk with God, that maybe even at an early point, and other people just seem to never get off the launching pad. They might be sitting in the pew for 40 or 50 years, and they're just fizzling the whole time. So I want to look at these four intangible, unmeasurable inner qualities that we want to see and foster in the life of a disciple. Before I hit that, one more point real quick. What is discipleship? Bible study, prayer, fellowship of the saints, sharing our faith, all of those. Those are all very good. Yes to every one of these. That's what we want to mentor our people to. But the goal of discipleship is not those outward activities. The goal of discipleship is that inner transformation. Because the purpose of our Christian walk, Romans 8:29, is to be conformed to the image of Christ so that when we stand before him, we are like him. So that's the objective of our walk. A way we do that is through these things, Bible study, prayer, all those. Those things give us grace to help us so that we are prepared for the difficulty. But the objective is transformation, and that comes by the desire, the willingness to hang in with Jesus, come what may, and let him have his work in our life. Because I want to tell you, every true disciple is going to go through intense training. God will take us at our word. If we really want to be his disciple, he will take us at our word so that he can burn the soul, the old man, out of us. Take off the old man. Put off the old man. Put on the new. When do we do that? In challenging times. And so when Jesus said, count the cost, he was really saying the cost is everything, by the way, in other places. And so he says, count the cost. He's saying, give me everything and I will take as much as you'll give me, not in goods and family and all that in terms of destruction. But he's going to be radical in dealing with our affections, with our ambitions, with our pride, with our lusts. And the more inner drive that we have to know Christ, then the greater the work that God will be able to do in our life before we meet him on Judgment Day. So, Americans are famous for playing games. We love games, and you could equate in some way, we love games if we win. You know, it's real important to us to win as Americans, I know. But in a game, the goal is the activity. And when you get through, you play the game, you get through, you're satisfied. You've played the activity. Again, you're satisfied if you won. But the goal of discipleship is not the activity. It's not the reading the Bible and prayer and all those things that we mentor people toward. Yep, check them off. Yep, he's a disciple. Yep, he's doing all that. See, we can't measure his discipleship by those things. Those are outer things. The goal of discipleship, then again, is that we yield our souls and God taking more and more of our soul. You understand what I'm saying about that? Dealing more and more deeply with our affections. All right. So I'm going to just use an acronym, IFCM, here for the four qualities. It doesn't mean anything in particular, just something to give you a reminder of the four things that we can, areas that we want to be watching for in the life of the person that we're mentoring or discipling. These are not the activities now. We're doing the activities, and while we're doing that, we're monitoring four areas in their life. And we're going to try to help cultivate these four, we'll call them four achievement drives, four inner unmeasurable qualities that we want to look for in the life of a disciple. And the first one of those is intimacy, which is knowing Jesus personally. Knowing Jesus. Mark and Jeff have both done the Household of Faith Launching the Next Generation Conference with me and spoken with me and been part of that. And thank you. I appreciate that. It was great to do that with you, Jeff and Mark. And the first one of the early sessions in that is knowing Christ intimately as parents. Because if I don't know Christ intimately as a parent, how am I going to pass that on to my kids? I can disciple my kids, but what am I discipling them to? If it's not to knowing Christ, somehow I've missed the boat. That's the cornerstone, is knowing Christ, because it is the ultimate purpose of the Christian life, to be fellowshipping with God. That's why we were created, is to have fellowship with him. Now, no doubt we will always have many fleshly things that stand in our way to completely seeing him. We see him through a glass darkly, but we should be pursuing him. 1 Corinthians 3:18, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, the character and nature. That word glory means his character, his essence, and his deeds. So we all, looking in his face, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And that's where we're taking our disciple. We're helping him to understand the world around him as he's being discipled and God's dealing in his life. We're telling him, look, the only answer is Jesus. I can't solve this problem with you, but Jesus is the answer. He's the center. He's our life. In him we live and move and have our being. The answer is Christ. And we're moving him always, causing him to cast his gaze upon Jesus. He is the ultimate lover of our soul. And he is the one who transforms us from one level of his nature to another. Now, if we do not know Jesus in a real and intimate way, again, how can we expect our kids to? So, our first area here, how, as disciple makers, what can we do to help? We can help by modeling a close, intimate relationship with Jesus. Praying with those that you're discipling. Speaking affectionately about Jesus. He's not just Christ. Christ is this. Christ is this. He has this office. He's on the throne. Christ did this. Christ, the history of Christ. He's Jesus. He's a person who's alive today. When I talk to him, I don't say, Christ, would you do this? Would you do that? That's his office. Jesus. Do we know him? Jesus. Cultivate that intimate friendship with Jesus and nurture your disciple along the path of knowing Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth. The surpassing value of knowing Jesus. Number two, fear of God. We serve an awesome God. He is a great, mighty, and awesome God. But we so often make him common. Do we understand the difference between holy and common? God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, are never common. Never are they common. Do we have a fear of God? A healthy church and healthy disciples have a balanced but healthy fear of God. Do you think in the New Testament that we're not to have a fear of God? No. We are still to have a fear of God. Our God is a consuming fire. There are many warnings to believers, not the outside world. The epistles were written to the church. To fear God. God holds men accountable. All men will be held accountable. Every man will be held accountable for what he's done in the flesh, what he's said, what he's done, Old Testament and New. The fact that we're believers, we don't escape judgment. Now, please understand, I'm not talking about the same kind of judgment the world is going to have. What is the fear of God? It's basically simply just the knowledge that what we do has eternal consequences. And that God is going to hold us accountable for them. It's the knowledge, the belief, the inner belief, the concern that we will stand before God someday in judgment. And I fear him enough that I don't take that casually. So I'm going to do the right thing because I fear judgment, because I fear God. Now, there's going to be somebody maybe in this room. There are many Christians that would say that that's legalistic and all of that. And it's okay. I'm coming from my perspective here. But I truly believe this is really important. Because the flip side of this is to believe what you do really doesn't matter. You're a Christian. You're on your way to heaven anyway. And it's all going to work out. That's not the... If you read the epistles, the spirit of these authors, that's not what they're saying. We should love God. We should exult in worship. We should be at rest in his presence. He receives us. He accepts us. When we're saved, we have unconditional righteousness with him forever and a place with him forever. But over here on this side, we're being sanctified and we're going to have to answer for our lives. We won't experience his wrath, but we cannot be casual. And so you can help those that you're discipling by helping to cultivate in them healthy fear of God. And I'm not going to go through these next two scriptures. I don't have time. But these are two scriptures. And you don't have an outline, they are 1 Corinthians 3:10 to 15 and 1 Corinthians 9:25 to 27. 9:25 to 27 and 3:10 to 15. These are two scriptures that talk to us about fearing the God and preparing our lives to be rewarded when we stand before the Lord and the potential of walking away from our judgment empty-handed. All right, so let's move on. Number three, convictions. Now, I believe one of the significant challenges with the church today is that believers tend to walk like Old Testament Christians. I don't know if you've ever thought of that, but instead of us walking out a personalized faith, a personal faith in Jesus, where we know the heart of the Father and the Holy Spirit is walking, the Spirit is talking to us. It doesn't give us the right to that the Holy Spirit's told me something that's not that's against the Bible, and I have a customized faith, and I'm sorry, I know that the Bible says this, but the Holy Spirit's told me this. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about walking in the Spirit, walking with God in a way that we don't just live a Christian life that says, okay, well, what's your Christian life? Well, I read my Bible. It says, don't lie, don't cheat, don't steal, go to church, pay your tithe. And everyone else out there, those are Christians. They can do that. Therefore, since they're Christians, they can do it. I can do it. The Bible doesn't specifically speak against that. But you're just walking out this Christianity based on the rules. But there's not a fresh life of God through the Spirit that is leading you in your walk with Christ. And so we've got to our Christianity is more than the negatives, what we're against, what we don't do. We're a good Christian as long as we don't do these things. No, our Christianity is vital. It's filled with the breath of Christ. It's filled with life. And it should be directing us as we live. And so we shouldn't be just sitting back in a default Christianity mode. But God should be speaking to us, infusing direction and vision and ministry into our lives. Discipleship, again, is not about keeping the rules, but it's about walking with Jesus. When we walk with Christ, we will find a unique calling and a specific direction for our life. That doesn't mean that everyone's called to be a pulpit minister or have public ministry. Brad was talking about all the things, ways here on that list of where a family, if you had two introverts, they could find a way on that list that Brad was talking about to provide fellowship, ministry, and blessing to the body of Christ. God doesn't have to transform our personality to make us effective in the body of Christ. God's not calling everyone, again, to public ministry. But God is calling all of us to ministry. And so for the disciple, we need to help our disciples. We need to help those who are that we are mentoring to find a place of ministry. But in terms of conviction, we need to help them to recognize that every Christian can't do everything that every other Christian is doing. If we've been walking with the Lord for very long, you know, God says, add to your faith virtue. That word just says, as in 2 Peter 1, 6 or 8, something like that. But add to your faith virtue, and then virtue, knowledge, temperance, and on up the ladder. But that just means that to clean up your life when you get saved. Live morally excellent. Say, hey, you know what? I've been bought by the blood of Christ. I can't be out here attaching the body of Christ to a prostitute. I can't be out here living scandalous sins that are going to discredit the name of Christ if they get found out. I need to clean my life up. That's the first thing you do when you become a Christian, is clean your life up. And as believers, as disciples, if we've been walking with God very long, we see people in the church doing things that we know we can't do. Is that right? And so we have to establish convictions as disciples and as disciple makers. And those convictions are going to set us apart. And I'm not talking about legalism. I'm not talking about going around telling everybody else how to live. Romans 14, Colossians 2, talk about one brother thinks he can eat meat, can't. One day is special to another one, it isn't. Those things are all left unresolved in the Scriptures. God doesn't give the answer to can you or can't you. Interesting. God knows the answer. He didn't tell us. But the Holy Spirit will tell us what's right for us. He will tell us what we need to do. And the true disciple needs to be developing those spiritual muscles to identify their walk with God and how their path of holiness, sanctification, is going to take them. And they're only accountable to God for that, and they don't want to force that on everyone else. The idea is to let the light shine, not shine the light. You know, and so God will work with us in that, in those ways. Okay, and then finally, motives. This is the final of the four tangible, intangible qualities. And motives, obviously, is why we do things. Why are we doing what we're doing? And it's my belief that it's often not going to be so much the decisions that we make in life that we answer to God for. When it says we're going to be judged for the actions that we do, I believe, and I have scriptural basis for this, don't have time to go into it, but it's not that he's going to be saying, oh, well, you did this action and you did this action, but he knows our heart. He knows why we did the action. He's going to judge our words. It's not the words. It's why did we say those words? What was our intent behind those words? You see. And so we are, in everything we do, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about when we stand before Christ. Is the other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And every man is building upon that foundation. And every man's work that he has built upon that foundation shall be tested of what sort it is. Is it gold, silver, and precious stones? Or is it wood, hay, and stubble? Every man's work shall be tried by fire. Some men's work is going to remain gold, silver, precious stones. And those will be a reward unto him. That's not in the scripture, but it's implied. Others are going to be tried. Their works of wood, hay, and stubble. Those will be destroyed. That man shall be saved, but as by fire. In other words, like a man escaping the fire. So take everything you own, put it in your house. When you burn your house down, you're standing there with nothing. Unless you've had that experience, I don't think you realize how disoriented, how nothing you have and feel if your home with everything you own burns up in it. And there are going to be people who are going to enter eternity with nothing in their hand. Will they be saved? Yes. But God, over and over and over in the New Testament, implores us to pursue reward, to send our treasures up ahead, to invest in things eternal, to set our affections on things above. So that this season that we have before Christ will be what it's intended to be, an award ceremony. So that we, when we stand before Jesus, will be bragged on. We'll be laden with the gold, silver, and precious stones with right motives. That we've lived our life, and when we first are in the world as an unbeliever, we're depraved and we don't have right motives. And when we first become a Christian, we've been programmed to sin. As soon as we get saved, our mind doesn't change. I can have the best Bible in the world and I can set it on my head. But when I first become a Christian, it doesn't give me a biblical worldview. Only Christ can change my worldview, and only Christ can change my motives. And so as a disciple, I have to yield my life to him so that he will, over time, change my motives. And in changing my motives, then he will be bringing me to do several things, increased reward. But his ultimate purpose is the good that we do. His kingdom, because a pure motive is nothing but love. And it's the love that's shed abroad in our heart that shows his face to the world. I don't think there's a better example of pure motives in Scripture from somebody who's not divine than when Paul writes in Romans 9, he says, okay, now, he says, I can't remember exactly how it starts, but I'm telling you this. My conscience, my soul bears witness to this, what I'm getting ready to tell you. You're not going to believe this, but the Holy Spirit bears witness to this. And the fact that it's in the inspired scripture means to me that God, the inspired writer of the Bible, is also bearing witness to it. That I would be willing to be forever cursed from Christ so that my fellow kinsmen, the Jews, could come to the knowledge of Him. Now, I've asked the question in public many times, how many of you would be willing to go to hell for someone else? And I always get all these hands up there. Yeah, I would. Yeah. Do you really know what you're saying? Do you really, really know what you're saying? Well, the love of Christ, I believe, my own belief, He is infinite. And Jesus experienced your eternal hell. Experienced it in His consciousness. The loneliness, the brokenness, the eternal desolation of it. If He didn't, He didn't pay my price. Now, that's just what I believe. But He didn't just do it for you. He did it for me too. And you multiply that times how many are elect. He bought your salvation. That's love. And Paul says, I would be willing to experience that. The Holy Spirit's bearing Him witness. Do we have that kind of love? I'm not condemning anybody. I'm telling you, I don't. But that's the target. That's the goal. And God is trying to purify our motives so that when we stand before Him, that He will show that we've lived a life of selflessness and love, that we've put His yoke upon us to love others. So, you can help your fellow disciples by recognizing four factors. Help develop intimacy for Christ in them. Help them be aware of the need to have the fear of God, because they're going to stand before Jesus someday. It could be a time of celebration, but for some it won't be, I believe. To help them develop convictions, develop a lifestyle that shows Christ, that Christianity is not just a lackadaisical walk like an Old Testament Christian, but God speaks uniquely to each of us about our lifestyles. And number four, to help your disciple know that it's all about motives. It's all about learning the fellowship of His suffering and living for Him first and foremost above all else.